You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
So let's get to it. I'm excited to preach. You all look like you're ready to amen a bunch. Like you guys look like ameners. The title of the sermon this weekend is Empire and Exodus. And it's going to be a unique sermon. I'm actually going to preach the whole Bible in one sermon and still get you out at a normal time. So I'm going to preach the whole Bible in one sermon, because as you're going to see, the whole Bible is really calling us into an exodus, a kind of exodus. So we're not going to anchor ourselves to one text today. Rather, because we're telling the story of the whole Bible, we're going to frame the sermon with two texts, two readings from both ends of the Bible, one from Exodus and one from Revelation. And this is part of a little series. Here in July, every sermon is going to be drawn from the book of Exodus. And this title is Empire and Exodus. So let's begin. We got two readings here, short readings. The first one, Exodus 9, verse 1, and then we're going to fast forward to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Exodus 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go so that they may serve me.'" And then fast forward about 1,200 pages to Revelation 18, these two phrases that, if you're perceptive, you'll see how they connect to what we just read. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. Come out of her, my people." So we have these two readings from the two bookends of the Bible, and you could say maybe the book of Exodus at the very beginning of the story and Revelation. And as I said, between Exodus and Revelation in my Bible are something like 1,200 pages, and they cover about 1,500 years of the history of God's people between those two stories. And most of this history of God's people, throughout much of that story, it's really God calling his people out of the way of empire. Whether it's Egypt or Babylon or Rome or their own imperial aspirations, God is calling his people out of this destructive way of being human, which we're so good at, a way centered around greed, self-centeredness, pride, lust for power, lust for vengeance, hatred of the other. This is the way that human life has been lived since the beginning. And it's killing us, quite literally even. And God's calling his people out of this destructive way of being into a new way of being, a different way of being. A people who are formed in proper worship and proper justice in the midst of a world that's defined largely by wrong worship, idolatry, and injustice. God wants to form us into a people who have a healthy vertical relationship with him and a healthy horizontal relationship between us in society. That's what God is up to in the Bible. And it begins with this phrase, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." So I told you we're going to preach the whole Bible in one sermon. To aid us today, I have put together a timeline that will be on the screen. I love making timelines, and I think sometimes it's useful in sermons, but I also like making them. They're just fun to make. So this was a good excuse to create a timeline. And so what I'm going to do, really for 80% of this sermon, is I'm going to preach through this timeline. Now, the timeline is going to take two screens because I couldn't fit everything on one. So this is the first half of it where the bulk of the story is. So we're going to just preach from left to right, all right? Because I want you to see the whole story that the Bible's telling. It begins in Egypt. This is during the time of Moses. Egypt at this point is the world's greatest superpower. It is the defining empire of that age. Egypt was the breadbasket for most of the world or most of the known world. They were the fuel and the economic engine for these ancient economies. So Egypt was the great superpower. They were the quintessential power on earth. But they accomplished this and built this empire on the back of slave labor. And a huge portion of this slave labor force was made up of the Hebrew people, God's people, the very people who God had called to be instruments of his peace and justice in the world. They're enslaved and being exploited and oppressed under the weight of this pagan empire. And the people are groaning and they're complaining, they're crying out in their oppression. I wish my life was different. I wish this wasn't my life. I wish I could hand something better to my children. And eventually God hears the cries of his people and he raises up from among them a deliverer named Moses. And to make a long story short, Moses has this life-altering encounter with God in the form of a burning bush. And Moses is sent out of this encounter back to the Egyptian Pharaoh with a message. And the message is, let my people go so that they may serve me. At first, Pharaoh says no. But eventually he is persuaded by 10 plagues. And he releases the Hebrew people from enslavement. And so this is the Exodus event. We're guessing it's somewhere around 1250 BC as you look at this timeline. We don't know that for sure, but that's the scholarly idea right now. That's their consensus. I say consensus, but there's some disagreement, but it's neither here nor there. But they leave Egypt. And to, again, make a long story short, they cross the Red Sea on dry ground. There's a big incident there, obviously. They go through the waters, and then they enter into the wilderness of Sinai, where they begin their long, circuitous journey towards the land that God is giving them, the promised land. And it takes a while. But on that long journey, very significantly, they come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and it's here where God gives to the people the law encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. Why does God give the law to them? Because God is like, okay, you've been in Egypt and I've rescued you out of Egypt. Now I have to get Egypt out of you. All you know is idolatry and injustice. That's all you know. So instead of wrong worship and wrong treatment of human beings, I'm going to give you the law to form you into a properly worshiping and properly just community. That's why the first four commandments have to do with vertical relationship, forming because of proper worship. The remaining six are about proper just treatment of one another. So I'm going to give them a new direction. All they know is idolatry and injustice. I'm going to form them into my people who reflect proper worship and proper justice. And in that way, they will be a light unto the nations. So he gives them this new direction in the law, and eventually they come into the new land, the promised land, the land of their fathers, and over time they get settled in. Now this takes a few centuries, as you can see, because God's not in a hurry. But eventually they settle into their land, and they get it in their minds that they want to have a king. They want to be like all the cool nations. All the cool nations have kings. Egypt has a king. Assyria has a king. Babylon has a king. We want to have a king. Well, God is not so keen on a king for Israel, but they pester God enough, and single-mindedly they are relentless, and they cannot be deterred. So eventually God says, all right, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you a king. You're not going to like it, but I'll teach you through this. And they get Saul until Saul gets impeached, let's say. And then we have the rise of King David. David begins his reign around the year 1010 BC. We actually are pretty confident about that date, give or take a year or two. That's when David begins his reign. And David's a great king, except when he's a terrible king. And this is actually really the pinnacle of their history. But David reigns about 40 years, and when David dies, his son Solomon begins his reign around the year 971. Solomon, though, is a very complicated figure. There's a lot of things he gets right. Certainly at the beginning, he does some good things. But Solomon becomes a big problem. We're told, you know, the scripture tells us he's the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon is just so wise. But I want to suggest to you this might be a little bit of royal propaganda. Because what Solomon does with this new kingdom of God's people called Israel is he eventually fills it up with slaves, idols, armies, horses, harems, and hubris. In other words, Solomon takes the nation of Israel and turns it into a mini Egypt with him as the Pharaoh. So just look at what he does. He takes all of these foreign wives in order to solidify political alliances, something that the law forbade him to do. Then there's a military buildup under his reign. He multiplies soldiers and horses, again, something that the law forbade him to do. And Solomon also institutes all of these new building projects around Israel, increasing the grandiosity of his new cheap imitation Egypt-like empire. But just like Egypt, Solomon does this on the back of slave labor, and a huge chunk of these slaves are from among the Israelites. Think about the absurdity and the irony of this. These are people whose ancestors had been rescued by God from slave labor in Egyptian empire by a pagan empire. God saves, delivers them, brings them into a new land, and now in their new land, their third king turns them into slaves again to build his empire. So this is where I suggest the downfall begins. Once Israel set their sights on becoming an empire formed in idolatry and in injustice, like all of these other empires, once they set their eyes on becoming an empire rather than being the people of God, that's what put them on a trajectory towards exile. Now, it would take 3.5 centuries, but once that was their course, that was the inevitable outcome. So Solomon's reign ends upon his death, and that's when the kingdom of Israel splits, as you can see on the timeline, and Israel now is split into two different nations, two different kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom that retains the name Israel, and then there's the southern kingdom called Judah with the capital in Jerusalem. And from that point on, it really is a downward spiral. The northern kingdom of Israel is a complete catastrophe. It's a dumpster fire from the beginning. And eventually, Assyria decimates them and they disintegrate into nothing. And then the southern kingdom in Judah, they have their moments of revival and repentance, but for the most part, it's a complete disaster as well. Now, all throughout this period, from the time that the kingdom splits until the Babylonian exile begins. In that 3.5 century period, this is when God raises up prophets. He sends these prophets to speak to the people with prophetic truth. Men like Amos and Isaiah of Jerusalem were among the first, but there's a long line of prophets. And basically what the prophets say to the people in every generation is, folks, quit trying to be like Egypt. It's a failure. Quit trying to be like Assyria. Quit trying to be Babylon. Be the people of God that you're called to be. Amen. Worship the one true God and treat one another justly by following the law. Put away your idols. Put away your injustice. Love mercy. Walk humbly before your God. Do justice and be the people you're called to be. That's a fair summation of the prophetic message in this time period. But of course, the people don't listen. And disaster strikes. There comes a point where God says, I have warned them time and time again. I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet telling them to turn, turn, turn. They refuse to turn. And there comes a point where God just says, I have no other choice but to lift my hand of protection. You know, it's not kind of similar like when you have a loved one in your life who is just immersed in addiction, and they refuse to turn, they refuse to get help, and you've done everything you can do. You've paid for rehab, you've sent them to place after place after place, and they still will not turn. There comes a point where you're like, you know what? I'm enabling them, and I've got to lift my hand and allow them to go through the painful consequences of their choices, because that might be the only way they're going to turn. Does that make sense? This is the point God reaches. God says, I'm going to have to lift my hand of protection, and I'm going to allow the Babylonians to come in and do what they already want to come and do. I've been holding them back, but no more, but out of my love for my people. So God lifts his hand of protection, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, around 607 BC, they surround the city of Jerusalem and besiege the city. And they force them to begin paying tribute to Babylon for a number of years. But eventually, in 587, Babylon has enough. And they torch the city of Jerusalem, batter down the walls, utterly destroy the temple. The Ark of the Covenant disappears from that point forward. And they massacre who knows how many people. Of the survivors, the vast majority of them, they deport as exiles to Babylon. And now they're living in Babylon under the weight of this empire. So notice the story arc from the left-hand part of the screen to the right-hand part of the screen. Their story starts in subjugation to pagan empire in the west. God hears their cries, rescues them, gives them the law to form them in proper worship and proper justice to get this ugly idolatry and injustice out of them. So he gives them a new law. They come into a new land, acquire a new kingdom with a new temple. But because they refuse to follow the path of worship and justice and continue in the practices of idolatry and injustice, they lose their land, lose their kingdom, lose their temple, and now once again they're in subjugation to another pagan empire, this time in the east, in Babylon. So notice the symmetry there. All right? They end up right where they began because they were unable to become the people God had called them to be in practice. Everybody with me so far? Is the timeline helpful? All right. I'm going to try to make more timelines for you. Now let's shift it over. I got one more part of the timeline. This one's not as busy, but that doesn't mean nothing's happening. I'm trying to emphasize a particular point. So now you'll see exile is on the left part of the screen. We're just fast forwarding a few centuries. And let's talk about exile. They get deported to Babylon, and now they have no temple, no land, no king, really, in reality. Their king is the emperor of Babylon. And so they got to figure out how to be the people of God in exile now. Well, when it first happens, most of the Jews at the time were of the opinion that, oh, this is not going to last long. It might last about 6 months, maybe a year, maybe 2 years at most. But hold your breath, or don't hold your breath, whatever it is. You know, this is going to be over very soon. We're going to be right back in our land. Before you know it, we'll be back in Jerusalem. We'll rebuild. This is just a little storm. Let's weather it together. And there were also false prophets who were telling the people this, saying, this is from the mouth of God, folks. Be of good cheer. This ain't going to last long. Before you can blink, we're going to be out of this situation, no longer in Babylon. We're going to be in Jerusalem. We're going to be in our land again, and we'll rebuild. So everybody put everything on hold. Don't get married. Don't build any houses in Babylon. Don't give away your kids in marriage. Just put your life on hold. Let's last over the next few months, and then we're going to be back. This is what the false prophets were saying. They were saying what people want to hear, which is a hallmark of false prophets. This is when Jeremiah, a real prophet, writes them a letter. Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles, and he tells them, folks, this is not going to be 6 months. It's not going to be a year. It's not going to be 2 years. It's going to be more like 70 years. And so if you're reading this letter, or if you're hearing this letter read to you and you're around my age, just know that you're going to die in Babylon. Your children are going to die in Babylon. Maybe your grandkids and great-grandkids will return to the land. But for you, just get comfortable. You're going to be here the rest of your life. You will be in Babylon for the remainder of your years. So don't put your life on hold. Don't listen to the false prophets. Move on with your life. Right here in Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat the produce. Get married. Have children. When your children come of age, give them away in marriage. Don't decrease, multiply. And while you're in Babylon, seek the welfare of the society around you, because its welfare will mean your welfare. But most importantly, Jeremiah will tell them, be the people of God in Babylon. We've got to learn how to be a part of Babylon and also stay apart from Babylon. Does that make sense? This is Jeremiah's message to the exiles. It's not a popular message, but after a couple of years, people realized that dude was telling us the truth. These false prophets were lying. And so they take Jeremiah's advice and they begin doing what he tells them to do. They begin to seek the welfare, the well-being of the city to which they had been sent in exile. The problem is, over time, most of them became too assimilated with Babylon. Jeremiah told them, you're just going to have to make the best of this, build houses, have families, seek the well-being of Babylon. But after a generation went by, most of them were too good at it, and they lost their identity as exiles belonging to God, and they begin to identify themselves primarily as Babylonian. They were being formed by the culture of empire and embracing its idolatry and injustice. So this is when God raises up new prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel to call them back into repentance, back into faithfulness. And this is where the cry, come out of Babylon, is born. Now, we read it at the beginning of the sermon from the book of Revelation, which you can see was written hundreds of years later, but that cry originates with prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel during exile, calling the people out of Babylon. Come out of her. They weren't saying relocate to a different geography. They were saying come out of her by being the people of God. Worship God alone and treat one another justly in accordance with the law. That was the message. Now, finally, let's fast forward to the end of this timeline, to the very end of the first century AD. This is when the book of Revelation was written. And when Revelation was written, it's no longer Egypt or Babylon in charge. It's the Roman Empire now that they're living under, and they're still under the weight of oppression. Several decades after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, so now when Revelation is written, we're encountering the second and third generation of Christians, okay? And the situation of these second and third generation Christians is very similar to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Many of these second and third generation Christians, particularly in Asia Minor, were becoming too comfortable, too assimilated in Roman ethical values or lack thereof and cultural ideas. They were looking much more Roman than Christian. And so John the Revelator is like the new Jeremiah for them, and he writes them a letter out of his experience on Patmos. John the Revelator writes a letter to these Christians living under Roman oppression. And there's very grotesque images in the book of Revelation in this letter because John's trying to shock some sense into them. And what he tells them is, folks, come out of Babylon. Except it wasn't Babylon, it's Rome. But what John is saying is it's the same system, it's the same spirit, and it's a beast. It's empire. It's devouring the poor and the weak. It is trampling over everyday ordinary human beings in its insatiable lust for more money, more power, more economic, political prowess. It is an insatiable beast, and it's never satisfied, and it's coming at the expense of you. It's wrecking your lives. It's making a mess of your society. So don't march in step with the empire. Come out of Babylon. Come out of Rome. Not saying move to a different spot, but he's saying you cannot pledge your highest allegiance to this empire as a follower of Jesus because at the heart of the empire is a beast. But his perspective that he gives them is, guess what? The slain lamb has already conquered the beast, and it's the slain lamb who has the final say at the end. So, this is the story of the Bible. And I want you to notice two things. First of all, it is the story that the Bible's telling over and over and over again. Come out of Egypt, come out of Babylon, come out of Rome, come out of this destructive way of being human. The culture around you is sucking you into a death spiral. And it's characterized by greed, lust, pride, hatred, us versus them hostility. This is the broken system of the beast. Put away that injustice and that idolatry and immorality. Get rid of that in your lives and come into the new Jerusalem, John calls it, and be the people of God who walk by the light of the Lamb, who are partaking of the water of life, and be Jesus' people. How many of you are interested in being Jesus' people, Jesus followers? If we're interested in being Jesus followers, just know we are to be a people who are always on the move. We are to live in perpetual exodus, okay? So it's not Egypt or Babylon or Rome, but it's this modern society we're living in today that we're called to come out of in many ways. Look, I love the United States of America. How many of you love the United States of America? I love the United States of America. I am red, white, and blue through and through. I was pulling for them in the World Cup. Didn't work out. I thought they had a good showing. Yeah, but it ended in embarrassing fashion. But they'll be back. They'll be stronger. And now it's Argentina who's representing the entire Western Hemisphere. Nevertheless, I was pulling for the USA, and we just celebrated 250 years as a nation. How cool is that? That's a big deal. And I think there's so much that our nation and our society stands for that's truly admirable. And I think it's the best system of government that exists, without a doubt. I don't want to live anywhere else. And yet we can also have, I think we must have a nuanced perspective and understanding, because in many ways, we are the modern superpower in the world. So in that sense, the USA is the modern Egypt, the modern Babylon, the modern Rome. It is an empire. There's no way around that. It has all the hallmarks historically. And so what I want to tell you and what I want to call you into is this idea that as followers of Jesus in the USA, we need to think and see ourselves in the position of these Jewish exiles living in Babylon. And we're, in other words, we're called to be a part of this society, and at the same time, there's ways in which we need to stand apart from society. So as Christians, we're not anarchists. You know, we're not those who just completely withdraw and stand completely apart from the empire, rejecting all responsibility. No, we're called to be good, productive citizens. That's what our Lord tells us to do. But neither are we to be compromisers, completely assimilated without any question, without any discernment, totally assimilated by the empire and its message, and totally conformed to its values. Christians today, here's another way of thinking about it, and I'm going to explain. Christians today need to learn how to live like the Jews of the diaspora. What do I mean by that? Well, the Jewish people lost their nation 1900 years ago. 70 AD, their temple was destroyed by Rome. A few decades later, they were expelled from Jerusalem. And they lost their nation. And that state continued on until 1948, when the modern nation state called Israel was created. So in that roughly 1900-year period, the Jewish people, without any nation, they had this unique experience of being this highly identifiable group of people who could be found scattered across every nation of the world virtually. And throughout the last 1900 years, they have worked to contribute to the well-being and the flourishing of each of these nations. And yet, somehow, in some way, throughout that 1900-year period, they retained this understanding that my primary identity is I am a Jewish person, no matter what citizenship I hold, no matter what country is on my passport, I am a Jewish person. And they retained their calendar, their rituals, their prayers, and their synagogues. And so they could be a part of Poland or Germany or Canada or the United States or France or Paraguay or wherever and contribute to the flourishing of that society and that nation. But all the while, they understood my primary source of identity is that I'm a Jew. I'm a Jewish person. And I think the church today could learn from that experience. We should learn from it. We should be Christians of a diaspora. We can be found in every nation on this planet. And we should seek and can seek the well-being and the flourishing of these nations. We can seek to counsel those nations. We could seek to make contributions. We could seek to help raise the general well-being of society, all while understanding that our highest commitment and our truly ultimate allegiance belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when everybody else in our culture and when the talking heads on cable news are telling us that the best policy is always what's best for the economy, it's the economy, stupid, what's best for the economy, as Christians, we weigh that and we say, yeah, that's important. It is. But I'm also going to add to that, is it also going to contribute to the justice and the flourishing and the well-being of the poor and the weak of the world? Or will it come at their expense? Will it trample over them? Will it exploit them? Because if it does, I follow the Lamb who says, blessed are the meek. I follow the Lamb who taught the parable of the sheep and the goats. So I'm sorry, I'm not going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue, because this is not coherent with the world's true king and his vision for what humankind is called to become. Amen? See, that might make you and I unpopular in some circles, but that unpopularity belongs to your baptismal identity. How many of you were baptized in water? That's your Red Sea. Those waters, that's your Exodus. You're saying, adios, Egypt. I'm headed towards the Father's land, to the New Jerusalem, to the Jesus way of being human. So here again, these two great commandments that echo from the beginning of Scripture to the end. Let my people go so that they may serve me. And then come out of her, my people. That has always been God's call to he or she who has an ear to hear. Not to flee the world, abandon our neighbors, and curse our nation. No, this is not the way. But to belong solely to God and to refuse to confuse any nation with the kingdom of Christ. We seek the welfare of the city. We pray for those around us. We serve our neighbors with joy. But our highest allegiance always belongs to Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.